great gift he has from God. I'm going to bring him back to you again this morning and turn him over to you.
Thank you. Good morning to all of you today, and let me ask, how many of you are joining us here at the conference for the very first time today? Let me see a raise of hands. Okay, well, welcome to all of you who are new. Just by way of brief introduction, let me mention that my name is Doug Phillips. I come from San Antonio, Texas, and I'm part of a work called the Vision Forum. And our work basically has one objective, and that is to call the family back to God's ways. We're dedicated. We're, in fact, 10 men who work together down there as part of the Vision Forum to see the restoration of biblical family culture, to see the calling of fathers back to their children, to their wives, and to see the once again, the restoration of virtuous, godly womanhood. That's what we do, and that's our heart. And probably there's nothing that I enjoy more in the whole world than to speak to people who are considering beginning the journey of home education. If you were here last night, you heard me mention that in many respects, I consider myself to be a second-generation home educator. My father and my mother, although sending me to government school and sending me to private Christian school for a season, played a very big role in my life by taking the time to actually home educate me. My dad took me with him wherever he went. When we traveled as a boy for business, he would use the time to put tapes on in the car. He would read to us. Dinner time at the Phillips family was a very special time. It was a time for reading biographies, reading histories. It was a time for the children to ask Daddy questions and for Daddy to turn and ask questions to the children. What we saw during this whole time was the real power and the wonder and the joy of a mom and dad that simply were willing to fill every little nook and cranny of the day with a lot of love and an awful lot of instruction. In a large sense, in a real sense, my wife and I, my wife Belle, and our five little children, Joshua, Justice, Liberty, Jubilee, Faith Evangeline, and Baby X to be born in August, all of our little ones are very, very grateful for a heritage that was established by my mom and my dad. And as we mentioned to you all last night, that journey keeps going. And it keeps going because my mom was 48 when she had her last child. My 13-year-old baby brother is enjoying home educating right alongside my own little children right now. And that's one of the great joys that I think we're going to see as we move forward in the 21st century is actually multiple generations of homeschoolers home educating at the same time. Now, I think I saw a raise of hands before, and I think that what we saw was that many of you were indicating that this is the first time you're just beginning the journey of home education. And so for you especially, as well as those of you who need a little bit of refreshment, we're dedicating this talk this morning, especially on the verge of Mother's Day. We think of the hundreds of thousands of mothers all across America that have taken an active role in spending hour upon hour, hundreds of hours with their little children. Do you know that if you were not home educating, and if you were taking the normal approach that most people take to educating their children, you would be missing 20,500 plus hours of your children's life between the time that they were 6 years old and the time they were 18. That's a lot of time. Mom, maybe you're thinking, I got to spend 20,500 hours with my children. Yes, by the grace of God, you do. And it's one of the greatest blessings that the Lord will give you. But you're walking alongside. We pray, we trust. In fact, part of our message today is, Dad, God has a journey for you as well. And the journey is for you to go back home, to home education as well. Home education is a journey from fear to eternity. It's a journey that starts off as you walk into the hall here today and you look at the 350 vendors out there and the 7,500 curriculum and the 150,000 book choices that you have and you realize you have $20 in your pocket and you've got to solve all the problems of the world. And you know what? Each year you'll keep going back and you'll have the very same experiences even after 18 years of home educating or however long that you end up doing this. But by God's grace, it's a journey that we're going to see. And I pray, I trust this morning, what we'll see is God has an eternal purpose behind it. I'd like to start off with a scripture passage that has been very formulative in my life. And that scripture passage is found in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. And it's the very first verse of Hebrews chapter 11. Brothers and sisters, this is your scripture passage if you're a homeschooler. Some of you know what it is. Let me read it to you. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Now, somewhere along the journey, when you heard someone say, hey, listen, have you seen this homeschool business out there? Right at the very first, if you're a normal human being, you said, what a bunch of nuts. What are they thinking? Why are these people doing this? You'd never heard of it before. You'd never seen it before. You didn't understand what it was all about. But you began to notice that there was something special about the families that were, in fact, homeschooling. Amazing things, like the children actually said, yes, sir. Yes, mom. Moms and dads actually looked with joy into the eyes of their children. Maybe you were in church and you saw a family where the children were actually sitting next to their moms and dads, and you said, hey, listen, there's something I like about that. Where did that come from? But you found out when you asked them, what are you doing with your children? You found out that there was a great cost. There was a price to be paid. In fact, here's a true story. There's two women back where we lived who were in a checkout counter of a line. One woman, looking at the children of the other woman, says, you know, you have wonderful children. I'd give my life to have children like that. And the other woman turned to her and said, that's what I did. I gave my life for children like that. The journey from fear to eternity, the journey of faith, is a journey of giving our lives. That's why last night we told the story of women and children first. We told the incredible importance that greater love hath no man than he lay down his life for another. That the quintessential example of biblical manhood and frankly of Christianity is that we lay down our lives for others. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus did for us? He gave his life for his bride. The groom died for the bride. And so too parents, fathers, mothers lay down their lives for the hope of the future, their little ones, the children that will come to be. Now, my own personal journey, starting as a boy, when my dad came home and took the Bible, I was 12 years old, he took that Bible, he thumped it on the table, he said, son, God's word is true, everything in this word is true, you can believe God's word, God created the world in 6 24-hour days, and I was a good little evolutionist Jew, having gone to Hebrew school when I was a boy. My father comes home and tells me the Lord Jesus Christ is God. He tells me that you can believe the Bible. Thus began an incredible journey for me. And during each step of that journey, I remember my father sitting and saying to me, son, if you will follow the Lord, if you will believe this book, if you will start with the Bible, God will do great things in your life. In fact, I had two men that spoke into my life all the time. One was a pastor, and the other was my father. And both of these men constantly said, believe the Bible, believe the Bible, believe the Bible. You may not be able to taste, touch, smell, or feel it all the time, but believe God's word, and you will always be safe. Do you know that it is supremely rational to believe God's word? Do you know that Christianity is rational and all other forms of religious faith are irrational? Here's why. Do you know there is only two ways you can be absolutely certain of anything? If you think about it, none of us can be certain of anything unless we know everything. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. We might be asking the wrong questions. We might be thinking the wrong facts, thinking the wrong thoughts. We might not be looking at all the facts. We don't know everything. When an evolutionist tells you, well, we know the earth was billions of years old, he's doing that based on finite information that he thinks he's interpreted properly. And none of us can really know anything for absolutely sure unless we knew we asked all the right questions. Well, this would lead us to relativism, wouldn't it? We could easily say, well, then we can't know anything. And I guess we can't know about how to lead our lives, and we can't know how to educate our children. We can't know anything unless we know everything. But you see, you don't need to know everything, because there's only two ways you can absolutely be sure of anything. Either you know everything, or you know somebody who does. You see, if you know somebody who knows everything, then you really know something. In fact, you can stake your life on the one thing that the person who knows everything tells you. And that's why when the Bible says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, it's the evidence of things not seen, that's okay. Because you don't have to taste it. You don't have to smell it. All you have to do is understand that God said, this is my way. Do it. You will be blessed. Which is why God gives us this very interesting chapter of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 11, in this magnificent love letter from God, the Holy Scriptures. And in this remarkable chapter, God tells us about some very special people. In fact, in the whole Bible, God picks out just a few people to say, follow their example. You know what the funny thing about these people is? They are a ragtag bunch of sinners. And every single one of these people had flaws and fallacies. Do you know who the heroes of the history of the world were? One was a harlot. One was a murderer. One was a man who was an adulterer. And God says, of all the people in the world I want you to pay attention to these people. Now you say, wait a second, Phillip. So are you suggesting that God is making a virtue out of those horrible things you mentioned? Absolutely to the contrary. In fact, what the book of Hebrews tells us is that notwithstanding the fact they had made mistakes, they were living with the consequences of their sin, there were problems in their life, notwithstanding that fact, at the moment of decision-making in their life, when it came down to the defining aspect of their life, they lived by faith, they followed God. But notice the context of how they lived by faith. May I share this with you? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house. Now that's very interesting to me, isn't it? God selects Noah, a man who got drunk one day and exposed himself to his children and performed, and that was sinful. But what we remember Noah for, the heroes of the faith, is that Noah prepared an ark, quote, for the saving of his family. So here's a man who trusted God, and he said, I'm going to do something that people are going to think is nuts. They're going to think I'm a kook. I'm going to build an ark where there has never been rain. I'm going to ask my sons to spend 100 years of their life building that ark. I'm going to expect, by the way, they're going to obey me. And then here we are out here, and everyone in the whole world is going to think I'm nuts. Why am I doing it? By faith for the saving of my family. Take a look at the next person in the list that we have here. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterwards receive for inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whether he went. Now here we have Abraham. God says, hey, go out this way, Abraham. And by the way, I'm not even going to tell you where you're going. I'm just saying, go. And Abraham says, all right, I'll go. Look at the next thing it says about him. By faith, he journeyed in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Why is Abraham a hero of the faith? He's a hero of the faith because he believes God's going to work through his children. He's a hero of the faith because he believes God's going to work for his children. He's taking a journey that he doesn't even know where he's going simply because God says, you got to do this. And so he's a hero of the faith. Like Noah, who's a hero of the faith because he prepares an ark to save his family. Are you beginning to get the picture? It's more and more. God keeps building the case for this. Because the very next person we learn about is Sarah. And listen to what it says about Sarah. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child because she was past due. Listen to this. Because she judged him faithful who had promised. Who are these people? But God says, this is revival. This is godliness. It's a woman who trusts God for children. It's a man who sees the promise of God in his children. A man who wanders out not knowing where he's going. And a man who takes a path that everybody laughs at so he can save his family. Does that sound familiar to you? I mean, does that even sound remotely familiar to you? Listen, you've been walking around. And for the last 10 years, if you've been homeschooling that long, probably a week doesn't go by when someone comes up to you, looks you in the eye and says, what about socialization? What about socialization? What are you doing to your children? By the way, I am so thrilled. I get excited when people, thank you so much for asking me about socialization. I'm so glad you asked. Can't wait to give you the answer. Here's why. That's exactly why we home educate, because of socialization. Did you know that the best form of socialization is homeschooling? Hey, listen, the time for this sort of pusillanimous, mollycoddled, weak answers is over. It's time to look people in the eye and say, thank you so much for asking. That's why I'm doing it. We have the greatest, most... Listen, socialization means for a child to conform to a peer group. And I had a choice.
I could say, did I want my child to conform to a bunch of earring-laden men with blue hair and with anger in their eyes? Or did I want them to conform to my sweet-spirited brothers and sisters in their family and to the other Christians that we love in our local assembly and to our friends? And we decided that we wanted them to conform to this. We're trying to socialize them, and by the grace of God, they're doing it. Maybe you should try that as well. Hey, this is a great reason. But this is the whole story, brothers and sisters, of the world. The history of the world is the history of a pilgrim journey. Here's another verse I haven't read from Hebrews that kind of ties it all together. I'd like to share this verse with you because this is incredible. All of these people in faith who built the ark for their family, wandered for their family, trusted God for children, saw the truth in their children, the future in their children. Here's what it says of them. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Isn't that incredible? They didn't even benefit from all the glories that came from the labor that they were putting down. And this is actually our story as well. We pray and we trust if Jesus tarries that what's going to happen is this. Your great-grandchildren will be stronger than you've ever been. Your children, your grandchildren will be understanding things that you haven't understood. The battles that you are fighting right now, the foundations you are laying are going to be built upon in this great journey from fear to eternity. They're going to be built upon from generation to generation, and that's part of it. You may, in fact, die in faith, not having seen all of the promises lived out, but knowing that God is faithful. Now, this should not surprise you. This is the history of Christianity. One of my favorite groups that have ever lived have been the Pilgrims. Each year, well, for the last 2 years, my family and a good buddy of mine, Richard Little Bear Wheeler, we travel up to Plymouth, and we have our Thanksgiving at the birthplace of American freedom. And there we are up there, and we remember the Pilgrims. And I'd like to tell you a little bit more about a story with the Pilgrims later, because we had an incredible time up there as we stood up there on the mount where many of the 50 Pilgrims from the first year were buried. And we were bringing our children before the monuments where that's where this William Bradford's buried, that's where this person is buried. And we were reading their testimonies, and there we are up on Plymouth. There we are, and all of a sudden, somebody pulls up in a car. They're from the city. They come out with shovels. True story. This is the day before Thanksgiving. And they start digging holes in the ground right next to the statues of Massasoit, the great Wampanoag of the Sachem tribe, and William Bradford, the author of this book that we've republished, Plymouth Plantation. And just 50 yards away is Plymouth Rock. And I walk up to the man, and I say to the man, "What are you doing?" He said, "Oh, we're with the city." "What are you doing?" "Well, we're putting in new landmarks." "You're putting in new landmarks?" "Yes." "Well, what do the landmarks say?" "Well, I don't know. We're told we can't put them in until midnight tonight." "You can't put them in until midnight?" "Yes, that's what they told us." Guess who was out there at midnight? Little Bear and me. We're out there at midnight. I want to see what they're putting in the ground up there. These are my heroes. I love these people. The Bible says, remove not the ancient landmarks. The Bible says to remember the great deeds of those who came before you and how God worked through them. Psalm 78, tell this to your children of the generations to come that they may not be wicked. Here we are up there, and we've just sat there, and I'm literally praying with my sons and my daughters and saying, God, make them a mighty generation. God, prosper them. God, do great things with them. I'm praying over my sons, and they're digging holes in the ground. We come back at midnight, and much to our grief, we see new placards put up there which say, in essence, that while many people celebrate Thanksgiving as a holiday, in reality it's a day that should be marked by the genocide of the white Christian infiltration of North American continent and of the persecution and mass genocide of the native populations. By the way, which is false. And there we were up there, and we're seeing all over the history, the memory of the fathers, the memory of the Pilgrims being destroyed. I went out there the next day on Plymouth Day, and I stood up there with the Bible. By the way, I don't do this. This is the first time I've actually done this. I was so grieved in my heart. I took my Bible. I walked right out there to Plymouth Square, and I just started preaching to the people of New England. I said, people of New England, these are the landmarks of your fathers.
These people came to this land because they desired a goodly heritage. There was a 50-year treaty of blessing between the Wampanoag and the Pilgrims because they were Christians. It was a model of the right type of relationship between the Indian people and the Christian people that came there. And this is our heritage, brothers. They were yelling at me and hooting and hollering, and the Indians that were coming up there and marching and screaming and yelling, it was a big mess. More on that another time. I locked my children in the car, I'll tell you that much. But my heart grieves when we remove these ancient landmarks. But brothers and sisters, as homeschoolers on a journey from fear to eternity, may I tell you why you should care about these things? These pilgrims understood Hebrews 11, which I'm asking you to understand today. They understood it only too well. Governor William Bradford, in his magnificent book, one of the six most important books I've read in my entire life, cannot recommend it strongly enough. My father started reading it to us every Thanksgiving. It's a tradition in our family. Please, please get this book sometime in your life. Get it and read it on Thanksgiving Day. Just remarkable. William Bradford tells us the real reason why the pilgrims came to America. Now, some of you say, well, it was because of religious persecution. That's not correct. The pilgrims left England and went to Holland because of religious persecution. That is not why they came to America. The pilgrims came to America, are you ready for this? Because of bad socialization of their children. Oh, you think I'm joking. You're not trusting me now. You think Phillips is up here making a story. Well, I'm going to read you William Bradford's account. Because he says it. This is the reason why the pilgrims left Holland and came to America. And I quote William Bradford, "Most lamentable of all and most heavy to be borne was that many of our children, being influenced by the conditions and the great licentiousness of the young people of the country and the many temptations of the city, were led by evil examples into dangerous courses, getting the reins off their neck and leaving their parents. Some became soldiers, others embarked upon voyages by sea, and others upon worse conditions, tending to dissoluteness and the danger of their souls, the great grief of their parents, and the dishonor of God. So they saw their posterity would be in danger to degenerate and become corrupt, and these people left for the continent. Finally," he says this, "last but not least, they cherished a great hope and an inward zeal of laying a good foundation, or at least of making some way towards it, for the propagation and advance of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in the remote parts of the world, even though they would be but stepping stones to others in performance of so great a work." Why did the pilgrims come to America? They wanted to homeschool their children. They wanted to keep their children away from evil influences. They wanted to have a multi-generational vision. They wanted the same things you wanted. Friends, you're modern-day pilgrims. You're people like the people of Hebrews 11 that say you desire a goodly country. You may even die in faith like the pilgrims died in faith, but you do it because you know God's at work. God's working for your children. The same God who gave promises to Abraham is giving promises to you. God always keeps his promises. He never breaks his promises. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Now, some people may say, well, I still need a little bit more convincing. And no doubt there are some of you even in the room today that are saying to yourself, well, you know, granted this is a good idea, but it's just tough. How about a little healthy dose of perspective for just a moment? Here's a healthy dose of perspective. Let's go back in our way back machine, our time machine, back to the discussion that was taking place in Holland between the pilgrims. Now, I'm going to read to you the commentary on their discussion, because this discussion may not be too different from the discussion you had with your husband a couple of months ago. Well, if we homeschool, it will be very difficult, and everyone will make fun of us, and mom and dad will be angry with us. They'll think we're ruining our children forever, and our neighbors will think we're nuts, and the people in church won't like us, and yet we will be able to win our children. But, or we could have... You've had this debate and discussion. Listen to the discussion the pilgrims had. They argued that it was so big an undertaking, again, I'm quoting William Bradford, it was so big an undertaking that it was open to inconceivable perils and dangers. Besides the casualties of the seas, they asserted that the length of the voyage was such that the women and other weak persons worn out with age and travail could never survive it. Even if they could, they contended that the miseries which they would be exposed to in such a country would be too hard to endure. They would be liable to famine, nakedness, and want. The change of air, diet, and water would infect them with sickness and disease. Again, all who surmounted these difficulties would remain in continual danger from the savages, who were cruel,
barbarous, treacherous, furious in their rage, merciless when they get the upper hand. Not content to kill, they delight in tormenting people in the most bloody manner possible, flaying some alive with the shells of fishes, cutting off members and joints of others piecemeal, broiling them on coals, eating collops of their flesh in their sight while they live, with other cruelties too horrible to be related. What could those be? I can't imagine. Now put yourself in their position for just a second. Here's a choice, brothers. Let's see. Let's think about this. Well, on the one hand, we could stay in Holland. Now in Holland, there's peace, there's security, we have jobs, people like us, we're welcome here, but there are some nasty kids down the street that will probably win the hearts of our children and we're going to lose them, so we will break covenant with God. What should we do? On the other hand, we can go to America. Now in America, we can have the freedom to educate the way we want, we won't have the evil influences of other children, but there may be Indians who eat collops of our flesh in our sight while we yet live. Let's think. We'll take the Indians. And you had a hard time deciding whether you should homeschool. You see, life is really about perspective, isn't it? Life is all about perspective. And God is constantly in the business of giving us perspective. God is in the business of saying, hey, hold on here, folks. You're looking at everything the wrong way. Everything the wrong way. What does it take for a person to be homeschool qualified? It takes the fact that you're a mom or you're a dad. You see, there is a unique Holy Spirit-directed chemical reaction that takes place between the heart of a parent and the heart of a child that can never, 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 ever, ever, ever be transplanted simply by the fact that someone has a teacher certificate or a degree. You know, and God makes this clear. Because God is in the business of absolutely confounding the world. The world says, if you have anything intelligent to say, a PhD will say it. God says, I want the most brilliant words in the world to be spoken by a shepherd and a fisherman. The world says, you have to have credentials. God says, I'm going to take people that everyone else thinks is foolish, and I'm going to use them to change the world. In fact, God is in the business of taking dedicated ragtag minorities to change reality. God does not work through majorities. He works through minorities. He works through people with faith as simple as children. People who say, I didn't taste it, I didn't smell it, I didn't experience it. God's word says it. I believe it. That's enough. I'm acting that way. Those are the people that change the world. Those are the people that are the heroes of the faith. And that's why when we open up 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and next time you get discouraged, you brothers and sisters, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, open up that. There's an encouragement chapter. Hebrews 11 is the homeschool motivation chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is the homeschool encouragement chapter. And here's what it says. Are you ready? Listen to this. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Verse 18, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? The NEA official. Where is the scribe? The teacher. Where is the disputer of the world? The school superintendent. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For after the wisdom that in wisdom God the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by foolishness of preaching, simply teaching truth, opening up the word, to save them that believe. Listen to this. For the Jews require a sign. SAT scores. And the Greeks seek after wisdom, diplomas. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger in men. For you see your calling, brethren, how there are not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world, dads, to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things, exhausted mothers, of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things, simple homeschool families and the things that are despised, children that love their brothers and sisters. God has chosen they, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh would glory in his presence. That's God's method. That's how God works. God's in the business of taking simple moms, simple dads, that everybody else thinks, forget it, you can't do it, and God uses you to change the whole world. That's why this is where it's at, folks. You want to know what's happening in the world? You want to know what's important? You want to know what's really significant? You ask yourself, what's happening with the church? And if you want to know what's happening with the church, you say, what's happening in the families? And if you want to know what's happening in the families, you want to say, what's happening between husbands and wives? And what is happening between fathers and sons? What is happening between mothers and daughters? That's how you know. And that's why the homeschool movement is important. God is raising up a movement right now to change the world. And we're going to see in just a moment that it's not me, it's not you, it's what the Bible says about true revival. Now, in line of this, I want to ask you a question, because I'm going to make some comments now that for some of you may be challenging. And I want to go back to a starting point. Do you know that every question in the world revolves around this one question? Every single question in the whole world. By what standard? For us to understand the significance of the homeschool movement and the journey from fear to eternity, you have to have the right answer to this question. Do you know that every question, every person has an infallibility standard? It may be your experiences, it may be your emotions, it may be what Joe says, it may be CNN, it may be whatever, but every single person has an infallibility standard. For Christians, it's the revelation of God, and specifically the inscripturated revelation of God. That's our standard. This issue of who will be like God, who will have the actual, who will determine the standards, is the oldest battle in the world. Do you know what the oldest battle is, the very first battle? Here's the first battle in the world is over education. It's true. Because here you see Adam and here you see Eve in the garden, and the serpent comes and the serpent says, oh, you want to have knowledge. Eat of the tree of knowledge. You want to get education? I'm going to tell you how you can get education the quick way. Because what I want is you to get education my way. We're not going to worry about your relationship with God. We're not going to worry about getting education God's way. You're going to get it quick way so you can be as God. And ever since then, people have been involved in Babel building activities throughout all of time to build their little Babel towers to say, oh, we can get truth without God. We can get knowledge without God. We can do things our way. And God is constantly, constantly tearing those down. So here is my theological question for you. It's very profound. This is a deep question. You probably, when you went to seminary, you probably heard it there. Maybe your pastor preached on this last weekend. But this very deep, profound, extremely important theological question, does a fish know he's wet? Now, the reason why I ask this is I'm really asking you, do you know how many Babel building activities are in your life? Do you know how much you have been infiltrated and your thinking has been completely immersed in wrong thought and worldly thought? Have you built your entire world and life view based on what you feel, what you think, what someone else is saying? Or are you basing it on God's revelation, which the Bible says is God's means to make you perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good work? How are you building your life? You see, you ask yourself about this fish. Does a fish know he's wet? I don't think a fish knows he's wet. You see, a fish's whole experience is wetness. He wakes up in the morning, he's wet. He goes to bed at night, he's wet. His whole life, he's wet. All he knows is wet. He doesn't even know what dry means. Dry is beyond his paradigm. We are in a culture that's wet. We're surrounded, we're immersed in non-Christian thinking today. And as Christians, we need to get out of the water. In fact, we need to do what I call taking the Desert Island Challenge. And the Desert Island Challenge is basically this. There you are on a desert island. You don't have the government school system. You don't have the two-income family model. You don't have the Babylon box as the primary educator of your children. You're supposed to laugh at that. You don't have any of these different things. All you have is the Bible. That's it. How would you build your world and life view if all you had was the Bible? If all you had was your Bible, would it be normative that someone else raises your children for you if all you had was the Bible? If all you had was the Bible, would it be normative that mothers were the spiritual leaders of the family? Would that be normative?
If all you had was the Bible, would it be normative that your main approach to education would be to have Canaanites and God-haters teaching your children their understanding of truth if all you had was the Bible? Friends, you know the answer. And all you do have is the Bible. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Because God tells you, live by this word in faith, even though you may not see everything, believe the Scripture. This is our Desert Island Challenge. We must believe the Bible. We must build our worldview on the Bible. And this question has been asked for 2,000 years, going all the way back to the 3rd century AD. One of our church fathers, Tertullian, turned to the people of God, and he said the following quote, quote, what will the children of Jerusalem have to do with the schools of Athens? And what Tertullian was really saying to them is, if we are children of Jerusalem, if we are children of God, then we need to have a unique God-directed training program for our children. But I want you to understand that this debate, the debate over home education, the journey from fear to eternity, is as old as the universe. It just takes different applications in different times. And Christian men have stood up throughout the times and said, do it God's way. Do it God's way. I want to tell you that you live at a very, very special point in history. Not only do you live near the beginning of the 7th millennium of Earth history, which is truly remarkable and something to think about, but also you live right on the cusp of the maturity, the graduation of the homeschool movement. In fact, I had the privilege of serving as a lawyer, one of my great joys in my life, serving with Mike Ferris and the fine, outstanding men at the Homeschool Legal Defense Association for 6 years and serving as director of the National Center for Home Education. And it was about 18 years ago that Homeschool Legal Defense was founded. It was about 18 years ago that Dennis and Roxanne started this tremendous work up here. It was about 18 years ago that the modern homeschool movement really began to revive. And I call it the modern homeschool movement because guess what? Homeschooling is as old as Adam. It's as old as the universe. Homeschooling goes all the way back to the beginning. But in its modern form, the modern movement, God began to revive it. But you know, like everything else in history, it didn't happen in a vacuum. If we were to go back to the 1940s, many Christians had their children in government schools. And guess why? They didn't seem that bad. No one was forced to think through the most basic issues of what does the Bible say about education, what does the Bible say about methodologies. And so when we're not forced to think through things, we basically accept things until they get so bad that we go back to the drawing book and say, well, how was I supposed to do this? And then comes the 1950s, and for the first time, evolutionary thinking and teen rebellion begin to foment, and they're finally realized during the 1960s, and parents wake up and they say, we need to do something about that. And during the 1960s, you see the birth of the Christian school movement. Now, there were Christian schools before then, but there is a big birth of Christian school movements in the 1960s. But there's still a problem. All the Christian schools have done in the 1960s is to take the children out of the government schools and put them in Christian schools where they're still having bad methodologies of teaching, peer grouping, age-segregated classrooms, non-parental involvement, and they're still teaching non-Christian methods of teaching, non-Christian things, an unbiblical worldview. Then comes the 1970s. And in the 1970s, there was a movement to say, hey, listen, we need to bring biblical worldview into our schools. That's important. I went to one of those schools, and I was taught a tremendous amount of biblical worldview. It was fabulous. I learned a lot. And guess what? Most of my friends who went to school with me gave their heart over to the world. They became some of the best educated, biblical worldview spouting Christians that didn't honor their mothers and fathers. Why? Their mothers and fathers didn't walk beside them. So even though in the 1970s we had this wonderful birth of the biblical worldview and let's teach that to our children, still we're not following God's methods, which I'm going to describe in just a minute, by having parents walk alongside their children. Then comes the 1980s, and now we see the birth of the modern homeschool movement. And moms say, let's get our children to turn home. Let's bring our children home. We not only want to teach them biblically in terms of what they're learning in their heads, we want to have a methodology that pleases God by walking beside them. That's important for us too. And this is wonderful. We're now on the next step of God's progression and bringing the church back to God's program educationally. We've gone from having the state educate our children, totally unbiblical. God doesn't give jurisdiction to the state. Then we go to the church educating our children. By the way, the local church doesn't have jurisdiction to train your children either. The job of the church is to train the parents.
to train the children. And then finally, we have the homeschool movement, but guess what? It's a mother's movement. There are no dads. Now take a look in this room. Just look around you for just a second. Do you know you see at least 50% men in this room? That's incredible. When I started going to homeschool conferences more than 10 years ago, I did not see 50% men in this room. I bet Roxanne and Dennis could testify to the fact that 18 years ago, a room like this would have been populated with ladies. What's happening? Men are beginning to reclaim their responsibilities and their obligations before God. The next step of the journey is there. Do you see how gracious God is? Look how gracious the Lord is. He knows that we are a hard-headed people. Step by step, little by little, moving us in the direction. Moving us here. Moving us there. Praise be to God. I'll tell you what I think the next step is. I think the next step is what we're here talking about this weekend. Not only fathers turning their heart to home, but seeing the bigness of the vision of home education is so much more than simply picking out books and picking out curriculum. It's about transforming the world. In fact, what we see is that home education is a link to biblical revival. Now, what I have to tell you, the next thing I have to tell you, this next series of thoughts is probably the most important thing that I'll say all weekend. So I'm going to ask you to listen with an open heart to this, because this is a kind of a cornerstone thought that I try to share wherever I go. And this is very, very important, I believe. You go to the last verse of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi. You go to Luke chapter 1, verse 17, and God gives a message. The message is very clear. God says that at times of the greatest revival, at times of true changing, at times of true turning, what happens is God turns the hearts of fathers to the children, and the sons to the fathers, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, I want you to think about this. God chose the very last verse of the Old Testament and the verse heralding the coming of John the Baptist to be dedicated to fathers loving their sons and sons loving their fathers. And God says at these times that when this happens, he's making people ready for the Lord. God says that if it doesn't happen, he smites the land with a curse. God says if you don't do this, there is judgment. If you do this, be prepared. I'm making people ready for the Lord. Now, the interesting thing is this is a model, I believe, for all time. It was a prophetic statement that specifically pointed to the coming of John the Baptist, but it's a model which is universally applicable, that where the fathers turn to their children, you see revival. Friends, what happened at the time that John the Baptist and Jesus Christ came? Have you ever asked yourself, what were they being revived from? I mean, something happened. Something happened that was not true before John the Baptist and Jesus Christ came. When Jesus came, there was a different thing taking place. What was it? We have a clue. We have a clue from historians like Josephus, Eusebius, and others. Do you know what that clue is? In the 100 years prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, the Jews, and I'm one of them, friends, that's my background. The Jews made a decision, which is a faithful decision that you and I and our ancestors made in this culture. And we decided, just as those Jews decided, that we would no longer walk beside our children, but we would put them in the Greco-Roman school systems. And that's what the Jews did. Oh yes, synagogue schools, I realize that, but nonetheless, for the very first time, the Jews began to model the Greco-Roman education system. Guess what happened? Those same sons that walked beside dad and mom before are now walking beside other people. Do you know that where your time investment is, that's where your heart will be? Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. You have a son walk beside someone else for 15 years, that's where his heart's going to be. With his peers, with his teachers, not with daddy. You put that little girl's heart right next to her mama, you have her walk beside her mama, guess where her heart's going to be? With her mama. That's the way God designed it. And in the 100 years prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, the fathers allowed their sons to put their heart somewhere else and their time investment somewhere else. Jesus Christ came and he modeled a method of discipleship. He walked beside them, talked beside them, was with them. And what we see is the biggest revival that the Bible speaks of, where fathers have turned their hearts to their sons and sons to their fathers to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What I'm here to tell you is that home education is a mark of revival insofar as it truly represents the turning of the hearts of parents to their children. Now, if you have any questions about that, we need to take a look at this very important verse. This is a verse that you know well. It's a verse that we have quoted many times in the homeschool movement. And the verse is Deuteronomy chapter 6. But before we get to Deuteronomy chapter 6, go with me back in time to the days when Jesus Christ walked the earth. In the days that Jesus walked the earth, a very interesting thing happened. A man came up to Jesus, and this man said to Jesus a question that I hope you've asked yourself. The question is, Lord, what's the greatest commandment? What did Jesus say? You tell me. What did he say? You know what he said? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul and thy strength. Love God. That's the greatest commandment. Do you think Jesus just pulled that out of a proverbial hat? He was quoting himself, as he had revealed that to Moses in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In fact, to this day, all over the world, on Shabbos, Sabbath, all over the world, Jews gather and they quote this verse. They're taught this from their childhood. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. Love the Lord thy God. And that's what Jesus says is the greatest commandment. Now this is very interesting. This is very interesting because when Peter, that poor beleaguered man who denied our Lord and Savior three times, was walking with the Lord after his triumphant resurrection and return to earth, Jesus turned to Peter and asked him three devastating questions. Jesus said, do you love me? You see, Peter was very much like you and I. Peter has great intentions, but he has no follow-through. And for many Christians all over the world, they have good intentions, but they have no follow-through. In fact, the history of evangelical Christianity is the history of Christians with good intentions, but no follow-through. We mentioned last night, look at Billy Sunday. Look at Charles Finney. Look at A.W. Tozer. Look at many of the great men we look at and we say, now there's a great man. They won the world and they lost their children. I had the privilege of being a driver for Billy Graham once upon a time. When I was driving Dr. Graham, one particular day I turned to Dr. Graham and I asked him, I said, if you could do it over again, what would you do differently? He said, well, I would have done things differently with my children. I wouldn't have sent Franklin away for so many years. Now, you know, God brought his son Franklin back. Praise be to God. See, the Lord can do that. God can redeem the years that the locusts have eaten. God does that. He's in the business of doing that. But there are always consequences. And for years and years and years, Billy Graham, having preached to millions and millions and millions and millions, had lost his own children. What a tragedy. What a sadness. God forbid, what shall it profit a man to gain the whole world but to lose the souls of his children? And Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Well, that's an easy answer, right? Yes, Lord, I love you. Peter, if you love me, you will feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Well, Lord, I love you. I just said that I love you. Peter, if you love me, you will feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Lord, I love you. Thank you very much, Peter. Less talk, more action. If you love me, you will not simply say you love me. You will not simply talk about love. You will act. You will do something. And what I'm asking you to do is please feed my sheep. That's how you show love. Sheep feeding is the quintessential example of fulfilling the greatest commandment. How do you live by the greatest commandment? You feed the sheep. That's what Jesus said. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy 6, because here it is. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and strength. And these words, what words? The greatest commandment, love God. It will be in your heart. And guess what? The application is sheep feeding. The greatest commandment is to love God, and the application is walking beside your children. This is no small matter, brothers and sisters. You want to know why is it that God says revival comes, true biblical revival, life-changing revival when parents turn to their children? It's because God is in the business of passing on the covenant promises through fathers to sons and mothers to daughters. And the history of the church is the history of parents acting by faith, going into the wilderness like Abraham, building arks like Noah, being faithful because God says to love him, you feed the sheep. You feed the sheep. And God doesn't even stop there. He tells you a methodology for feeding the sheep. And if anybody had any question, you know it's all the time. Now, some people say, I'm still not convinced. So God gives us another verse. And that verse is in Deuteronomy 32, verse 46 through 47. And now he is simply bringing together everything that he said already. And he says, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe and to do. all the words of this law, for it is not a vain thing for you, it is your life. Now hold on a second. Do you mean to tell me that homeschooling my children is my life? Are you trying to suggest, Phillips, that homeschooling, that feeding the sheep, that teaching my children is my life? Actually, that's exactly what I'm suggesting. What I'm suggesting to you is that the mission of teaching the promises of God, the Word of God, raising your children, walking beside your children is no small matter. It is your life. You say, well, I thought my life was about my job, or about being a lawyer, or being a doctor, or being a pastor. Your job is about loving God with all your heart and serving Him and doing that as He has told you to do it. And He says, if you really want to do it well, you're going to do for your children what I do for you, because I feed you. I take care of you. I teach you. I love you. I walk with you. I do all of these things. And if you really say you love me, you're going to model exactly that for your children. Please don't tell me you love me unless you do that. Now, do we begin to understand how important you are? Do you begin to understand how critical this journey from fear to eternity is? Do you begin to see exactly what you represent to the body of Christ? You are people that are saying, in the midst of the chaos and the confusion and the churches which are basket cases all over America, filled with people that are no different from the world, because they're living like the world, they're educating their children like the world, they're not feeding the sheep. And you're saying, Lord, I'm just a simple nobody. I don't even know what to do. I'm staying up late at night till 3 o'clock in the morning, how I can teach physics to my 4-year-old. I don't know what to do, Lord. And God takes the simple things of the world to confound the wise. God takes those who will walk by faith, even when they don't see the evidence of it. God takes those people who say, this much I know. I'm supposed to love God and feed the sheep. How I'm going to answer all these other questions, frankly, I don't know yet. I'm not sure. I'm on a journey. I'm still walking in the wilderness. But I'm not going to stop walking simply because I've had a bad experience. I wake up in the morning and I've got to change the diapers on 5 children at the same time. I've got to get my lesson plan done. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm 5 months behind. Or if you heard me last night, my chickens have revolted again. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things seen. And friends, that's why the true purpose of education has nothing to do with getting a good job. That's wrong. By the way, if you give a biblical education, your children will never lack for work. Never. God will always care for you. Don't worry about that. I'm not saying don't plan, don't prepare, don't look to the... Far from it. I'm not suggesting that. I'm simply saying, worry more about doing things God's way than worrying about, but what about this and what? Just focus on seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Doing things by the book. You're going to be okay. You see, the true purpose of education is not a job. It's not a career. The true purpose of education is to see the individual transformed after the image of the God who made him. It's to see them become Christ-like. It's to see them love God more. It's to see them be vessels which are fit for service before the Lord, that can make a difference, that are not simply yet another child that's part of the problem in the Christian community, children that are part of the solution, children that are warriors for the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, children with hearts on fire for God that say, I want to do something with my life. God, help me to do something with my life. Biblical education is Hebrew education. Biblical education is relationship-driven education. Hebrew education is efficiency education. Greek education is efficiency education. The Greeks say, one size fits all, take the children, put them in the classrooms, and jam them in there, and we'll do lowest common denominator teaching. Hebrew education takes a long time. We have a motto at the Vision Forum. It's this. Truth takes time. Things don't happen overnight. It takes time. You've got to walk. You've got to be. You've got to spend time with your family. You've got to spend time with your children. As we come to a close, I want to offer you an illustration. I hope this will be a blessing to you. You know, home education is in part for many of us. There's a school of hard knocks involved there. We learn, we make mistakes, we get back up, we start all over again. But you know what I've discovered? I've discovered you can never, ever, ever go wrong. Even if you don't get your lesson plan done, even if other things are falling apart, if you keep the big picture, if you keep the vision, if you remember that this is about relationships, it's about seeing my son, my daughter, transformed into the image of the God who made them. It was years ago now, several years ago, that my little Shana Kepler, my little pretty little head, that's Yiddish for my pretty little head, that the two of us were working through an issue. Don't want to embarrass my little boy here, but he's given me permission. I asked him, I said, Joshua, can I tell the story tonight? And Joshua said, yes, you can tell the story about my little son Joshua. But my little son Joshua is a smaller little boy. Now, this story is going to be very hard for you to relate to because you probably have never had an experience like this, but my son was having a hard time picking up his room on time. I know that's never happened to you, so this is very much out of your experience and it won't make a lot of sense, but just try to imagine having a child that's very slow at picking up his room and you have to keep reminding and nagging over and over again. Now, you know you're not supposed to nag, you know you're supposed to have first-time obedience, you know you're supposed to do all these different things, but you failed and you're feeling discouraged and all things are going wrong, and I know you've never felt that way, but I did once upon a time, and I said to my son, we have a problem here, because I've asked you to clean your room, and God says you need to clean your room, and God says God says that you need to honor your father. The Bible doesn't say clean your room, but it does say honor your father and mother. You got to be careful as moms and dads, because you start quoting your own scripture verses, and that's always a problem. Then your children grow up later and it says, verse 14, clean your room. And so my son and I, we had this discussion here. And I said, son, as I see it, that there really is only one solution to our problem. And the solution is this, I need to take you to the zoo. You need to take me to the zoo, Daddy? Yes, son, I need to take... Because I won't clean my room, I get to go to the zoo? That's right, you get to go to the zoo. Oh, this is interesting, Daddy. I know what's going on in his mind. I'm not cleaning my room a whole lot more if I get to go to the zoo. So I said, son, we're going to the zoo today, but we're going for one specific purpose, and that purpose is we are going to study the lifestyle habits of a wonderful creature known as the sloth. Oh, goody, sloth. What's a sloth? You'll find out, son. We're going to go study the sloth. So we go to the zoo, we drive in the car, tell them about sloths and their three-toed sloths and this kind of sloth, and once upon a time there were giant 35-foot sloths, and we're going to go and study the sloth. So we go to study the sloth, there's the sloth, we go to the sloth pit, and we stand before the sloth pit. Son, look at that magnificent creature! He's a real lazy creature, Daddy. Yeah, look at him, he doesn't do a whole lot, does he? Son, here's what we're going to do. You and I are going to stand here. We're not going to move one foot. We're not going to do anything until that sloth moves from right there all the way over to the other end of the sloth pit. Okay, son? Great, Daddy. This sounds like fun. 15 minutes later, I don't like sloths, Daddy. They're so slow. Yes, son, sloths are very irritating, aren't they? Thirty minutes later, Daddy, I never want to see another sloth as long as I live. Neither do I, son. An hour goes by, and the sloth still hasn't reached his destination. Daddy, please don't take me to the zoo again. Finally, the sloth reaches its destination, and my son and I, we leave and we head for home. We go home that night, and there we are, and being the excellent barbecue chef that I am, I have smoke flying all over the place, cooking up the barbecue for dinner, and the smoke is everywhere, and it's getting into my eyes. Now, one thing I'll tell you about my precious little firstborn son here, he's a very special little boy. All my children are very, very special, but this little boy has a very tender heart. Actually, both of my sons have a very, very tender heart. And this little boy, he saw the smoke coming up in my eyes. He said, Daddy, Daddy, there are tears in your eyes. The smoke is in your eyes, Daddy. Yes, son, when smoke gets in your eyes, it's very irritating, isn't it, son? Oh, Daddy, please don't let the smoke get in your eyes. Well, that night we went and we sat down for dinner and we had our family devotionals. And I said, listen, before our family devotionals, let's do something special, and let's have some wonderful dessert tonight. And we're going to try something we've never had before. Oh, goody, what are we having tonight? Tonight we're going to have a great big teaspoon of vinegar for dessert. Oh, boy, that's great, Daddy. What vinegar? So we have our teaspoon of vinegar, and I have it. Mama has it. She's looking at me. What are you doing, honey? Mama has it. And my son takes it. My son says, that's the worst thing I have ever tasted in my life, Daddy. Why are we eating this for dessert? And I say, time for our Bible study. So we open up the scriptures, and here's my homeschool lesson for today, I said. We sat down, I opened up to the book of Proverbs, and I read the following verse. The verse which reads is this, as smoke to the eyes, and as vinegar to the teeth, so is the sloth to him that sends him. There's dead silence at my table. My son is looking at me. He's looking at my wife. Thank you very much, Lord, I say. Help us to understand the true meaning of your word. Amen. End of dinner. Well, my son walks away, and I'm looking at my wife, and I'm thinking, honey, you know, I walk beside my son all day. I spent time with him. I just hope the Lord will use this. I hope the Lord will use this. And we're sitting there, and 4 or 5 minutes go by, and I hear something, and I listen, and this is what I hear, and it's getting louder and louder. Daddy, I'm a sloth! Forgive me, Daddy, I'm a sloth! And my little boy came, and you know, we had precious reconciliation that night. It was very beautiful. Do you know, sometimes, Dad, you got to walk with your families. Sometimes you got to be with your boys. That's what home education is all about. It's about being with your children. It's about walking with them. It's about Hebrew discipleship. It's about the greatest command, love God and teach this diligently. Feed the sheep. It's why God is bringing revival. It's why God is changing the world through you. It's why you are important. Don't you see that what you're doing is about so much bigger things? It's about building a family that will stand. It's about seeing the long-term picture through your children. It's about being like Abraham. That's what it's about. Friends, if these are things that are important to you at all, and if you really want to delve further, because we can only talk about so much today, I want to help you with something. We have a tape series. The whole day is, how do dads spend more time with their families? How do you shepherd your children? How do you walk beside them? How do busy fathers do these things? You're welcome to duplicate this and give this to other people. We want everybody in America to get a hold of this. These tapes have done more to change lives than probably anything else in our whole ministry. We believe very strongly that this is an important act of God right now, and we want you to be encouraged. 8 tapes that go way beyond what we could just do in the brief time that we have right now. Go on down to the Vision Forum table. Really, really would like to encourage you. We'll visit with you down there. We'll meet with you down there. Do you want to think like a pilgrim? Read the story of the pilgrims. Plymouth Plantation. I strongly encourage you. And by the way, if I could just mention, Dad, go out and get your wife a really special Mother's Day present. Get them something that will do more than just die in a couple of days, although flowers are a good idea still. Get them a book that will give them spiritual life. We have a couple things down there that I think will be very encouraging. One book, which we reprinted, is called Mother. We reprinted this book. It was written in 1911. This book has been the number one book that we've done since we started Vision Forum, because all over America we're getting letters from mothers that say, thank you for once again teaching our children and reviving the vision for what beautiful motherhood is all about. So just a few things to encourage you. And as we close, I'm going to give you a little poem. These are my last words for you today. And this poem here is for you, dads. It's a poem I started yesterday and I never finished, and I'd like to read it to you today. It's a poem that I hope will be your prayer, fathers, as you begin to get the vision for going home with your family and leading them on the journey from fear to eternity. And the poem is called The Patriarch. And I close with this. More noble than the valiant deeds of shining knights of yore, more powerful than earthly plights that make the rich man poor, more kingly than a royal throne or a lion with his pride, is he whose babes sleep well at night, sure daddy will provide. There is a spirit in this land, and Jezebel's her name. She's calling you to leave your home for power, fun, and fame. She wants your wife, your children too. She'll never compromise until your house is torn in two by listening to her lies. But though 100 1,000 million men may fall prey to her lures, and wives en masse leave home in search of more fulfilling chores. Though preachers praise and friends embrace her pagan plan of death, stand strong and quit you like a man with every blessed breath. Stand strong and rise, O man of God, to meet this noble call. The battle is not new, you see, it's been here since the fall. Your wife is your helpmeet, my friend, and not another man's. So care for her and keep her far from Mistress Jezzy's plans. Protect, provide, and give to her your undivided life. This is the dear one of your youth, your precious bride, your wife. And rally to those tiny ones who trust you for their care. A lifetime spent discipling them's a lifetime pure and rare. For when they put their hand in yours and know a daddy's love, you're showing them a picture of the Father from above. So look not to worldly goal or gain or for your liberty. Look only into their sweet eyes to find your ministry. Devote your heart and sacrifice and make your manly mark. There's none so great, brothers, as he who finds his call as patriarch. God bless you and keep you, and we'll see you at the Vision Forum table. Bye-bye.